Again, good morning. It's my pleasure and privilege to be here for the first time and to also be invited to be your speaker for this Lord's Day. I wondered when I came in, is this a new building made to look old, or is this an old building? And I was told made to look new. And what a wonderful place in which to gather to worship God. Some of my fellow preachers from California are here, and we don't see each other that much. It's a shame to have to come to Texas to be able to visit. The thing that draws us together is a common love of God and a desire to do His will as we've gathered together on this, the first day of the week, to worship God. My privilege is to represent God's Word to God's people, and that's a very solemn task. And it's also an enormous task that can't be satisfied in just one happening. But I want to share some things today. You're going to think you're in a history session for a while, and some of these things may be new to you, but yet, hopefully, they'll be very familiar once I explain. I want to start by looking at the period of time between the Testaments. With the words of the prophet Malachi, Old Testament revelation came to an end. And here are the final words of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, beginning with verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And those are the last words of Old Testament prophecy, which are then followed by 400 years of silence as far as the writings are concerned of God. Now, just because inspiration stopped recording does not mean that history stopped happening. There's a lot of things that happened, and some of those were very important in the first century, namely in the first century of the church and in the time of Christ. So I want to look at those periods of history that the Jews encountered between the Testaments. And the reason this is important to us, because everyone who ruled this area of the world had different laws, different views, different gods, and a lot of that is very fascinating, I believe. We'll see if you agree. Now, if you're a ruling nation and you're an idolatrous nation, you presume, and the presumption is, that the gods of the conquering nation are much greater than the gods of the nation that was conquered. You know, Egypt was like that. When Moses went to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go," and after the authority of God, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" That who's the slave here and who's in charge? The Egyptians were in charge, therefore their gods must be stronger than the gods of Moses, whoever that might be that he's referring to. Well, God then proved one step at a time to destroy the idolatry of the Egyptians, because all of their idolatrous worship centered around things that were made. And of course, around the Nile that was turned to blood and brought forth frogs and all of those other things. And so when a conquering nation came in and took over, sometimes they insisted that the gods of before had to be destroyed and couldn't be served. Other times, they could care less. If you want to worship an inferior god, help yourself. As long as we get our taxes, as long as we get our labor, as long as we get the riches of your nation and your culture, we don't care what you do in the name of worship. So when we look to the time of the Persian rule, as we begin this, they seem to be tolerant. They seem to allow the Jews to continue their government, to continue their worship, and to continue to have access to the place of the temple in Jerusalem. In the Grecian period, Alexander the Great is a name that comes up in this particular time. He was put into leadership after the assassination of his father when he was but 20 years of age, and he transformed the face of the world politically in a little more than a decade. And these are violent times, and individuals ascend to power not by peaceful elections, but by who they can be in a league with that will kill everyone else. And it is presumed that Alexander the Great is being referred to in Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. When he came to Jerusalem, he was very kind. He spared the city. He offered sacrifice, or had sacrifice offered, to the God of the Jews, to the Lord God Jehovah. He had prophecies of Daniel read to him concerning the overthrow of an empire. He treated the Jews with respect and gave them the full rights of citizenship in the new cities that he had. Now, when you're a conquered nation, you may get to be a citizen, or you may get to be a slave. You may get to be an inferior citizen, or you may get to be a citizen of equality. Well, so for Alexander to allow the full rights of citizenship was a great honor, even though they were a conquered people. The Egyptian period is a very interesting time because it was during this time that the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek in what is known as the Septuagint translation of the Bible. And the word Septuagint, referring to the 70 or the number of scholars that are presumed to have worked on this. And this was very important because the Greek language in those days was like the English language today. When you go to most nations in the world today, you will find someone there, usually, that has studied and knows English and can translate into that language. That has been very helpful to us in our day. Well, in the days of long ago, as the nations formed and ebbed and flowed, the Greek language became very important. And it became a common language of the civilized world. If we fast forward to the first century of the church, yes, there was the miraculous ability to speak languages that had never been studied, but imagine the advantage of spreading the gospel throughout the world if, when you went there, you could usually find somebody that could speak Greek. And so the Grecian language and its spread gave a huge advantage to those who were conquering the world before Christ, as well as an advantage in the days of the church. Now, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament scriptures took the Hebrew language and translated it into Greek. And you will read some commentaries and scholars that will say Jesus quoted from the Septuagint, giving validity to that translation. I've got a little bit of a different twist on that. Whenever Jesus quoted the Old Testament scriptures, no matter what language he was using, but let's say he was quoting that in Greek, Jesus' translation would be accurate, of course. If that just happened to coincide with the Septuagint, then that meant the Septuagint translators did a good job there. But it doesn't mean that Jesus was quoting from the Septuagint. God can translate scriptures very well, thank you. And so we have the Septuagint Old Testament scriptures in a common language, even though there was no printing press. To have a manuscript in a language you cannot begin to understand would be worthless. And so even though Bible copies were rare and book copies were rare, to have that available in a Greek language was a great boost to the spread of the knowledge of the Word of God in those days long ago. We have the Syrian period, and this is some 200 years or so before Christ, and this is when Palestine was first divided into the areas mentioned in the New Testament, such as Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Perea, and Trachonitis. And this was also a time when the Syrians were not kind to the Jews. They really despised them, didn't want them to be able to worship. And in 170 BC, Jerusalem was plundered, the wall of the city torn down, the temple was desecrated, temple sacrifices were abolished, the Holy of Holies was robbed of its furnishings, the Jewish religion was banned. And to let you know just how despicable the Syrians saw the Jews, they made a point to sacrifice a pig upon the altar in the temple. Now, if you remember, in Old Testament times, there were unclean animals and there were clean animals. Only of the clean animals could a sacrifice be offered. Well, one of the unclean animals was a pig. And so whenever they sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem, indeed, that was their greatest insult they could possibly cast towards God. And then in that place, they rededicated the temple of God to Jupiter Olympius with a statue erected there in that place. And God's people were subjected to monstrous cruelties. This was followed by the Maccabean period of time. And any one of these eras, there's all kinds of things that you can read and study after them. But this particular period of time was when the Syrians were cast out, and for a while Judea was freed from foreign troops and did their best to reestablish the worship and service of God. This was then followed by the Roman period. And we're very familiar with the Roman period. This was about 60 years before Christ when this particular period came to be. And now the family of Herod comes into play. And in those days, as we read in biblical history, the son would succeed the father and so on, with as many generations of the family as could stay in charge. In the Roman Empire, the way to stay in charge was to be ruthless enough to make sure you didn't have anyone vying for your throne. And so there was a lot of political backroom stuff. There was a lot of murders behind the scenes. There was a lot of deal making. Except for the murders, kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? There's a lot of things that went on in order to curry favor with this group or that. And the families that managed to stay in charge did so through great power and great threat of cruelty if their power was compromised. And so we have that Herod sought to ingratiate himself with the Jews, because anyone that ever ruled over the Jews, over the area of Judea, over the area of Jerusalem in particular, always had a problem. The Jews were just a pesky people. They just wouldn't stay down. Every time somebody turned around, the Jews were attempting to rebel and to have an uprising against them. And so Herod married the granddaughter of a former high priest, and he appointed her brother Aristobulus to be high priest. He rebuilt the temple, and so he was trying to put on a show to say, see, I'm supportive of you. Well, but on the other hand, Herod was as cruel and sinister as he was capable and ambitious. He evidently grew to believe that his brother-in-laws were not for him, and so he had them killed. He grew to believe that his wife wasn't supportive of him. He had her killed. He grew to believe that his mother-in-law was not supportive of him. Yep, same thing. The children he had by the murdered wife, yeah, same thing. This is Herod the Great, who was king when Jesus was born. Now, remember what happened when Jesus was born? He was told that there was a king. He wondered, who is this? You know, tell me where he is so I can go worship him. And then when that fell through, he ordered the killing of babies of a certain age and younger. And we just read that, and it's easy to read as far as the words are concerned. But if you stop and think about something like that, it's like, well, that's horrible. But that's Herod. I guarantee you the people of the day were not at all shocked that a Roman ruler would want to kill a bunch of people, even babies. That was no big deal. That was just being under Roman rule. Now, as awful as that is, and as awful as it could be, let's be reminded that the first century church was told to be cooperative, to pay taxes, no matter what those taxes were used for, and to pray for rulers. And so in our day of political upheaval, let's be real careful not to get carried away and go beyond what the scriptures would have us be in attitude towards those that are the dignities among us. Well, such was the political world in the days leading up to Christ, but there were also a lot of things that had happened among the Jews. And I've listed these before us, and there were some things that came along in this period of time. One of those was the synagogue. And the synagogue was a local gathering place in the various cities where the Word of God was read, where the Old Testament was read, and where God's people, the Jews in those days, would gather together. The common meeting place. Sometimes those structures were supported or built by Gentiles, and we read of that in the New Testament. But the synagogues were a very fascinating place because the way that worked is that a portion of the scripture could be read and then it would be commented on. And it was how individuals learned of the law of God from the days when they didn't have common copies of their own. Now, in the first century of the church, the synagogue structure was a huge advantage to the Apostle Paul, and we trust to many others. So Paul would come to town, he would find out where a synagogue was, and he would go in, and the head of the synagogue would say, "Does anybody have anything to say?" And Paul would say, "I do." And he would refer to an Old Testament passage, and then he would begin to tell how that passage relates to Jesus Christ and his church and the old law being fulfilled. Now, that was nothing like they had ever heard in the synagogue's times before. Never. And so when individual heard these new things, some scoffed. Some said, I want to hear something more. I want to hear more about this. Others obeyed. And so as Paul preached the gospel in the synagogues, people were converted to Christ, were baptized for the remission of their sins, and were added to the Lord's church. That's how congregations of the Lord's church was started, from Paul going into town and preaching in the synagogue. Well, Paul did that until he was forced to stop. So, again, the service was, does anybody have anything to say? Paul, as a Jew, as a Roman citizen, had every right to say, "I do." And so he would preach the gospel. And finally, they would say, "We want you to stop. Does anybody have anything to say?" "I do." Now, when you're the Apostle Paul, battered, scarred, it doesn't make much difference what you're going to do to him. If you don't stop, we're going to whip you. "Oh, okay. Won't like it. It'll hurt." I've had that. Paul could say, "If you don't stop, we might even take you out of town and throw rocks at you." Depending on when it was, Paul could say, "Yeah, that'd hurt, but I've had that. And I'm going to preach Jesus anyway." Paul, if you're not careful, we're going to take you out into a leaky boat and put you in the middle of the sea and let it sink, and you're going to be just stranded there. And Paul could say, "Yeah, I've done that too." You see, whenever somebody came and said to the Apostle Paul, "If you don't stop, we're going to," Paul could say, "Take your best shot, guys." Whatever they could do to him, whatever they did do to him, was less important to him than the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Now, that's an amazing determination, isn't it? And we kind of shrink from those types of things, but the Apostle Paul was amazing in how he used the synagogues and how that helped the early church get started. So where is it that we can be with a crowd of people, with a group of people, and even respectfully say, "Is anybody here interested in Jesus Christ?" And do we have the ability, do we have the opportunity in a setting within our role, within our influence, to be able to spread the gospel as was done so long ago? There were also the scribes in those days. The scribes were fascinating people. You might call them the first copy machines, although they weren't machines at all. Remember, no printing press. If you want a copy of a book, you've got to copy it by hand. Now, one of the proofs of the inspiration of the Word of God is how the Hebrew Scriptures were copied. because the scribes very carefully would copy one line and it would be exact. Now, have you ever tried to do that? Now, your hand will cramp because we're used to keyboarding, you know. But if you ever tried to copy something exactly by hand, it's really hard. And so the copyists in those days had a system where each letter of the Hebrew alphabet was assigned a number. And as that line was copied, the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew letters could then be added up between the original and the copy. And if it didn't add up, it wasn't right. They had to go back and fix it. They had to go back and check letter by letter by letter by letter to make sure that the copy was the same as the original. What we have preserved for us by the providential hand of God is the exact truth of God's Word. And don't let anyone tell you that it couldn't be copied accurately. God guaranteed that it could. We also have manuscriptural evidence for the New Testament, more so than any other writings of that period. There are scraps and complete books and almost complete manuscripts available of the New Testament that are just overwhelming to scholars, and they are in agreement with the truths that we have today. I had the privilege of being in London some years ago on a way home from Russia, and stopped in the rare manuscript room of the library, the British Library. And there are two of the most ancient manuscripts of the New Testament from the second or the third centuries. And they're just laying there. It's like, shouldn't there be armed guards everywhere? I'm sure those cases have alarms on them, but shouldn't somebody be standing here? And it's like, okay, right here in front of me is absolute evidence of the providential care of God for His people, so that we might know that we have His ancient truths revealed to us today, and we can trust that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now, the scribes were copiers, but along the way, somebody said, what does it mean? Now, have you ever gone up to your copier after you've copied a page and asked your copier, what does that mean? That copier has no idea, does it? Well, the scribes really didn't do much better. But they were presumed to be experts and interpreters of the law, and Jesus reserved some of His most scathing rebukes for them. Remember, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. So, the Pharisees were distinguished from the scribes. They were an individual group that were really proud of themselves and what they knew and what they could do. And along the way, they decided that the Word of God needed some additions. And so they had studied and studied about all kinds of things. And so, you know, this work rule of the Old Testament, can't work on the Sabbath. Remember the fellow that was picking up sticks on the Sabbath and Israel had to stone him so that he died because he was working on the Sabbath. So they wanted to make sure that they didn't work on the Sabbath. So they'd figured out all kinds of things, such as if you go through a field of grain and you end up with some grain in your hand, you have harvested. Harvesting is work, and work is a sin. So you can't do that. Also, they had rules for cleanliness. Now, cleanliness is always essential in a culture, but they wanted it to be ceremonial so that everyone could see their washings. So they kind of wash like a surgeon, you know, hands up and water dripping off of their elbows. And they wanted to make this a big, big show of who they were religiously. And so imagine the horror of the Pharisees when Jesus and His common group walked through a field and not only gathered up some grain, but actually ate it without washing their hands. And on the Sabbath, they were just beside themselves. And that's the kind of scrutiny that Jesus was under with the Pharisees. Over and over, Jesus pointed out to them the way that they had added to the Word of God. And they were denying the truths of God's Word and attempting to obey what they themselves has added. Now, the Sadducees were a group that you might say didn't understand some things.
And since they didn't understand some things about the Word of God, they decided to just take those things out. They didn't understand about the bodily resurrection, so they just said there's not one.
Well, that's an approach. They didn't understand about like angels and things of that nature, so they just said no. We'll just not believe in that. The Herodians, well, they were named after Herod,
and as you can imagine, these individuals were politically correct. Politically correct, as were these individuals, the Sanhedrin. Because when the Romans ruled the Jews didn't have the same rights as they did when they were free. So the Sanhedrin was a group of Jews who were influenced heavily by the Romans, and they would vote on whether or not to do things like kill Christ. And that was not unanimous, by the way. And then they had to go get permission from the Roman rulers to carry out their execution, hence the exchange between Pilate and Herod and the Jews. Hence the lies that the Jews told when they said, we have no king but Caesar. You know, they were loyal to the Roman government all of a sudden. And so we have the Sanhedrin being ignored or ignoring the Roman law in the case of Stephen.
Remember, when Stephen was killed, they didn't go get permission. They just took him outside and killed him. Well, in all of these ways, these were things that were happening and that were in existence during the time when Christ was born and when Christ was developing to maturity. And into all of this came a man named John the Baptist. And in Matthew 3, we find that in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was his sermon. He was a pretty plain spoken preacher, as we shall see. And he said, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And so here we have John, a rather eccentric fellow,
because verse 4 says, "This same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." So camel's hair was a common garment of the prophets. The diet, though, was not what you might expect. Locusts, no matter how you dress it up, is still a grasshopper. That's just what he ate. The wild honey means he harvested it himself from the trees or the rocks around the river. And so, here's this fellow out here, just a wild man, and he starts preaching about the coming kingdom. And then it says in verse 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan." And so this is not inclusive of every person, but he drew vast, enormous crowds as the news spread by word of mouth. Here's someone that's speaking as a prophet of God. Now, they had been a long time without written revelation. Remember that? And so they went out, they heard John, they ignored the fact that he was a wild man, and it says in verse 6, they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. His message was simple. The kingdom of God is coming. Deliverance for the Jews is coming. The Messiah is coming. You're not ready because you're in your sins and you know it. And you need to repent of those sins, and you need to be baptized in anticipation of this kingdom that is to come. And the people heard, they listened, they believed, and they obeyed. A lot of them. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, normally enemies, but now bound together by a common enemy, kind of like Pilate and Herod were eventually over Christ, they came to his baptism. I don't see them walking up and saying, "I'm next to be baptized." I kind of see them over yonder in a high place, looking down on all of this stuff that's going on. And John saw them, and it says, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You know what a viper is? It's a snake. He looked at them and said, "You bunch of snakes, what are you doing here?" Wow. That's what they were. They had taken religion and turned it into a mockery. And they were just a bunch of snakes. Now, it's never been a compliment to call somebody a snake, because remember what a snake was used for in the days of Adam and Eve? You know, that's always saying it's a deceptive thing, it's a thing of the devil, it's a thing that's evil. Oh, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And he also anticipated one of their arguments. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Don't think you're special. Just because you are descended from Abraham, that really means nothing in this particular case. Later, when Jesus was talking to a multitude about John, he said, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see?" And this is Matthew 11, verse 7. "A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So today, nearly 2,000 years later, after the establishment of the Lord's church, I think we can ask that question again. What went ye out for to see? When people start looking for religion, what are they looking for? What are they out to see? You know, there are so many stereotypes in religion today. Most people, I believe, expect acceptance and tolerance of any belief. Most people expect that every religion embraces and encircles all others with complete acceptance. They think that religion by proxy is just fine. And by illustrating that, it's like I remember asking a fellow one time, "Well, do you have a religion?" And he said, "Yeah, I need to ask my mama. I think we're..." He didn't know for sure, but he knew they had one. Somebody had one. With the presumption that any religion will do, with the presumption that all religions are the same, no matter what they teach, and with the presumption that following any of them and being a, quote, good person is a guarantee of heaven, then wouldn't it follow that if someone chooses a church that they like, one that they enjoy, one that meets their needs, whatever those needs are, that they would be okay? The presumption then, the modern presumption, would be that any church will do. Any way of being saved will be fine. Any expression of worship is acceptable. Any association with religion will be sufficient for salvation, even, as I said, if it's done vicariously through others. You see, John the Baptist didn't fit the mold of what people expected to see when they went out to the river. And Jesus knew that. And like John the Baptist of old, the Lord's church today does not fit what people expect to see when they start looking for a church. Because what do people see when they attend the Lord's church? Do they see a reed shaken in the wind? Do they see doctrine that changes with a whim or with popularity or with the times? I have a collection of disciplines from various religions through the decades. And we had some friends that were of one particular denomination, and I had a turn of the century discipline book, and so I found some things in that and had them read that. And they said, "Really? We believed that? We believed that?" In fact, they were surprised to learn that at the turn of the century, that denomination didn't have instrumental music in worship. They said, "Really?" And then a few things they'd say, "You know, I've heard this from some old timers that we used to have this." And the day in which I was speaking to them, they had been a reed shaken in the wind. Their doctrine had changed with the whims or with the times, with popularity, and resembled nothing like what it once was. And of course, even then,
much of it did not resemble the truths of God's Word. What do people expect to see when they attend the Lord's church? And so when individuals get acquainted with the Lord's church, do they see people dressed in soft raiment? Indeed, we're not here for a show. Our buildings are not constructed or decorated to display wealth or a decadent display of possessions. This is not a black tie event or a governor's ball. There are not TV cameras and a red carpet outside. Those are not the things that people come here to see. And if that's why they're here, isn't that a huge disappointment? Don't you know John the Baptist was a huge disappointment for those that went out expecting to see a magnificent appearing prophet of God? What'd they see? They saw this fellow that ate grasshoppers. This fellow that had wild honey. It doesn't say he shaved. You reckon he got any of that honey and grasshopper on his beard? Reckon he combed his hair? That raiment of camel's hair, I don't think that was a soft, cushy garment. It was just amazing until he opened his mouth and delivered God's truths, because the truths of God are the same no matter who delivers them. And the falsehoods are always wrong no matter who delivers them. You can dress up a lie and it's still a lie. You can dress up falsehood in religion and it's still wrong. The crudest expression of truth is still true. And when we start looking for Christ, our goal should be to find his truths, no matter whether or not the person delivering them is dressed or eats according to our standards. And so, with the passing of time, are we greater than John the Baptist because of any personal characteristics? Not at all. Jesus says, we are greater than John the Baptist because we get to live in a different time. You see, John the Baptist was a great man. There'd never been anyone born of woman greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's us. We get to say we have a greater opportunity, a greater privilege, a greater blessing than John the Baptist. God is not silent about who he wants us to be, how he wants us to worship him, how he wants us to obey him. He has spoken, and those words delivered to us, the words of the Lord's New Testament, guide us. And with the passing of time comes the temptation to believe that we know better than God how to serve God. That's what those people got caught up in. They believed that they knew better than God. And that is why Jesus could say, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you in Mark 7, 6 and 7. Hypocrites, as it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In our day, let us not be guilty as the Pharisees were, of adding to or taking from like the Sadducees, or ignoring to be politically correct like the Herodians. But let us do that which the Lord has authorized in all of our lives, and especially in our service of God in his church, because God's truths are those truths that bring blessing to our lives. And when we go out to see the Lord's church, let us make sure that it is the church of the Bible and that we are people of the book with all of our hearts. On this day, I may be speaking to those who are not yet members of the Lord's church. I would love to let this day be the day of your new birth, the day that you understand the Lord's New Testament scriptures and what you are to do to be saved, and are ready and willing to commit to obeying that ancient pattern that has been delivered. We find through a perusal of the Word of God that it is essential for us to have faith in God, for us to repent of our sins, to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to be immersed in baptism for the remission, for the forgiveness of our sins. And ours is not the baptism of John the Baptist day in anticipation of the kingdom. Ours is the baptism under repentance in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we can be added to the Lord's church and be part of the kingdom of God as it is on earth in these days. If there's one here who is a child of God and you have committed a public sin, isn't today the day that you would want to make that right? We'd love to pray with you. If you are here to obey the gospel or to repent of wrong, won't you please come forward while we stand, while we sing.